Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Howdy, friends. Welcome to the Prepping for Sunday podcast, where we help you to prepare for this upcoming Sunday by discussing and sharing some insights on the scripture readings we will hear at Mass. I'm your host, Father Brian Park, pastor of St. Michael Catholic Church in St. Michael, Minnesota. And joining me is the parochial vicar at St. Michael, Father Connor McGinnis. This upcoming Sunday is the 32nd Sunday in Ordinary Time. The first reading comes from the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7. The second reading comes from St. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. And the gospel reading comes from Luke, chapter 20. So let's do some prepping for Sunday. Father McGinnis, what insight do you have for us from the first reading?
The first reading is from 2 Maccabees. To give a little bit of background on that, it takes place during what's called the Maccabean Revolt. And so the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes came in, sort of swept through, and was beginning to impose a Hellenization program on Judea. Hellenization meaning to make it Greek.
Spreading of Greek culture.
Exactly.
The forceful spreading of Greek culture.
At the point of the sword, in this case. And so they were, though the temple was desecrated, they were wanting to set up idols to false gods, to, you know, Antiochus had a quote-unquote devotion to Zeus. And the Maccabees didn't like this. So
who were the Maccabees?
So it was initially a family. So Judas Maccabeus and his sons. Judas might have been one of the sons. I can't recall. But they were a family. And so a family of warriors, as it turned out. And they began to fight back against this Hellenization program, seeking to basically turn back the tide and draw people to themselves who would be faithful to the law, be faithful to Jewish thought, Jewish culture. And as they continuously pressed on, they actually found some success. But in the meantime, as we see in this passage here, there were many who lost their lives precisely because they wouldn't convert, precisely because they wouldn't turn themselves over.
Mattathias,
right.
Is the father of Judas.
Mattathias
got it started, and Judas and his other sons and other faithful Jews kept it going.
Yeah, Mattathias, I think, basically kicking things off, actually, you know, there was this Jew, this national, trying to sort of say, hey, you know, let's get with the program, let's try to fall in with the Greeks here. Mattathias killed him for it, and that kind of sparked everything. So, but that's the context to the revolt. Then we see here in this reading how there's this mother and her sons, and they're all being killed in pretty horrible, gruesome ways for the sake of being faithful. And what they cite here is actually quite interesting. The last brother it mentions in the reading here, he says, "It is my choice to die at the hands of men, with the hope God gives of being raised up by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." And so the reason they cite for dying, for this endurance, is precisely because they believe in the resurrection to new life from the dead. And this is something that actually sort of grew and developed throughout the time of Judaism. It's not always as explicitly apparent in, say, the Torah, the first five books. It becomes a little more apparent in the prophets, and then it becomes quite apparent in the biblical literature leading up to the time of Christ. And so there's this growing understanding of resurrection, which was there only in seed form at the beginning, and now is becoming quite explicit here in Maccabees, and then which Christianity takes and makes its own in a radical way with the resurrection of Christ.
The kind of development of doctrine, so to speak.
That's right.
A development of the understanding of eternal life, the resurrection of the body that happened throughout the Old Testament revelation.
We speak of God's divine pedagogy, or the economy of salvation, whereby he slowly helps the Jewish people to understand what he's revealing to them, which comes in the fullness of Christ. And so this is just another example of that slow and gradual deepening of understanding which God let them into.
I find it interesting that this first reading from 2 Maccabees chapter 7, you get verses 1 and 2, and then 9 to 14. So they leave out some verses. I'm just going to read some of the verses they leave out. And I think it's actually important, but I can understand maybe why they... Anyway, with these martyrs who... Verse 1 says, and we have that in the reading, it also happened that seven brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law. Verse 2, one of the brothers, speaking for the others, said, what do you expect to learn by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the laws of our ancestors. And that's the end of verse 2. Then it skips what happens next. But I'm going to read what happens next. Verse 3. At that, the king, in a fury, gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. These were quickly heated, and he gave the order to cut out the tongue of the one who had spoken for the others, to scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of his brothers and his mother looked on. When he was completely maimed but still breathing, the king ordered them to carry him to the fire and fry him. As a cloud of smoke spread from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly with these words, the Lord God is looking on us in truly compassion, encouragement. That's intense.
Martyrdom's a gritty thing. You recognize a certain glory to it, right? But it, in the moment, doesn't feel very glorious most of the time, does it?
I mean, this first brother, he had his tongue cut off. Ouch. He was scalped. Ouch. He had his hands and feet cut off. Ouch. And then, while he was still alive, they throw him in a giant pan that was obviously heated, a cauldron. And there they fry him to death. Now, some people would say, why would someone go through all that, right? Just eat the stupid pork, right? And it's like, that was a violation of the faith at the time, right? And it wasn't so much about just like the pork itself, right? It's about standing up for their identity as Jews, right? As believers in the one true God. And now the Greeks were trying to get them to abandon their faith. And really that Hellenization, that process of spreading Greek culture, in this case, the forceful spreading of Greek culture of the day, that was the secular ism of the day. Mm-hmm. Come on, get with the times, just do what everybody else is doing as the Greek culture spreading. And, you know, in our own day, there's the secularism really of, you know, how would you define the secularism of our day? It's really...
Yeah, it's difficult to put into... to capture it all, but sort of
secular humanism, right? Right. Man is his own end. There really is no God. There is no moral truths.
Do what you want, unless it hurts others, and then maybe that might be the boundary. Right. But you can't constrain us in right. This regard. No.
Pleasure, right. Hedonism. There's no such thing as sexual morality. You know, consent is the only aspect of sexual morality. As long as you have two consenting people, that's all that really matters. Or 3 or 4 or 10, it doesn't really matter.
Yeah. Emphasis of, yeah, rights, personal identity, and all of these things sort of over and above responsibility and the fact that we answer to something larger than ourselves.
Right. And so, I mean, all throughout the history of the church have been martyrs. Here, these are some Old Testament martyrs in the Old Testament, clearly. There have been martyrs all throughout the history of the church who said, I will worship Jesus Christ and worship him alone. I will be faithful to him and to his commandments, the teaching of the church, the commandments of the Bible. And they've lost their lives for it. And I think the martyrs are really should inspire. If that doesn't inspire you, like the witness of the martyrs, then wow, you know, I feel bad for you, because the martyrs show us that nothing, even my own life, I'm willing to sacrifice for the sake of my faith. And that's hard, and that's scary at times. How scared would that be, you know, as they're about to throw you in the fiery cauldron?
And especially you think of the context, if you read the full passage, it talks about one of the most poignant moments is the mother.
Right.
And she's watching her sons die, and it doesn't say this in the reading, but she's exhorting them, like, to die right. Faithfully, which... I mean, how gut-wrenching is that? I mean, she knew she was probably going to die too, so I mean, there was that element of, like, all right, I'm going to join you. But exhorting your own children to suffer in this way for the sake of the faith, certainly not an easy thing. And that's why she serves as a model for this fidelity here.
She says later on in the chapter to one of the sons being executed, "Do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy I may receive you again with your brothers." Again, the hope of the resurrection, that one day for their faithfulness, God will raise them up to eternal life. And then the second to last line, of course, of the chapter, "Last of all, after her sons, the mother was put to death." But, of course, we have hope that she was, at the end of time, she will be raised up with all of all the righteous.
Might even get to meet them in heaven, see their glory.
If you're in heaven, we will know these people one day. I mean,
the celebrities.
Yeah, that's absolutely. Right. You were what 2 Maccabees 7 was all about. Good, let's look at the second reading. What insights do you have for us from 2 Thessalonians, Father?
So, St. Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he says here, "Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed forward and be glorified, as it did among you." That the word of the Lord may speed forward and be glorified. Paul is here speaking about how he wants prayers for the success of their evangelistic mission. They want to evangelize these peoples with the word of God, the gospel, and that it might be taken into their own hearts and find glory there. And just recognizing, there's this duty that's incumbent upon us for evangelization. And we might hear a lot about it, but that's fitting. Evangelization is simply the passing on of what we've been given. And it actually ties in to something St. Paul here says, where there's a sort of like gratitude we need to show by evangelizing. We have been given this wonderful gift of the message of salvation, that we're able to participate in it. And it's not something we can simply take and keep for ourselves in a miserly way, but rather in gratitude for what we've been given, for this message, for the gospel, it needs to be something we spread boldly, seeking that, again, the message might be glorified, the Lord might be glorified in it. So evangelization is always of utmost importance here, and both that we do it, but also that we pray that it be carried out. Now, in following the Thessalonians here, praying that the message of the gospel might be proclaimed to people and received into their hearts. And so just serving as a witness, a model, and a reminder for us how, yeah, this is something we need to pray for, something we need to act upon, and something we really need to see and strive after to pass along to others, precisely because we've received it ourselves. And in our gratitude for receiving it, so too we give it.
My favorite definition of evangelization is, evangelization is one beggar telling another beggar where he can find food. Mm. We're all hungry. And for those of us who have encountered Christ, been fed by him, loved by him, come to understand and know his truth, that we realize what a gift that is. And that's a gift we want to share. And we know it's a gift that every human heart longs for. And I'm just a beggar. And thanks be to God, God revealed himself to me and has given me the gift of faith and set me on a path to follow his son Jesus. And I want every human person to follow that same path. And so evangelization is just going out and telling people, look, I know you're hungry. I know you long for meaning and purpose and happiness in this life, for forgiveness, for salvation. It's been implanted, that desire, in the depths of your soul. And I'm here to tell you where you can find that, find satisfaction for that desire. For me, that second reading, I just like the last line of St. Paul saying, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the endurance of Christ." The endurance of Christ, that it takes endurance to follow Christ, to be a disciple. We think of the first reading, the endurance of these seven brothers and their mother to live their faith, even at the cost of their own lives. That being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, is not easy. St. Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one." He will guard you. We're in a battle. There's that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where St. Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. And that takes, fighting a battle takes endurance, takes perseverance, takes armor. And that's hard. And it's good just to just to acknowledge that the Christian life is hard sometimes. And there can be temptation to want to give up or abandon it because it's hard to persevere. It's hard to endure. But thanks be to God, if we stay connected through prayer, through the sacraments, God gives us the grace to keep going, to keep enduring.
What are your thoughts? I mean, it seems like sometimes, you know, especially people who strive to be holy, but struggle in various areas, often feels like maybe I'm bringing the same thing to confession over and over again. Do you think this can sort of play a role in that as well, where the virtue that's actually being drawn out of them in this case is perseverance, long-suffering?
Yeah, perseverance, hope, right? It's one of the perseverance, patience, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I think we all need hope. We all need that grace to be able to persevere when the end is difficult to attain. That's what the Christian life is. And when I think about your question too about, people coming to confession, just confessing the same sins over and over again, when that sometimes happens and people say, all I'm doing is just confessing the same things, I'll always say, well, at least you're not confessing new sins. I mean, that's a good thing. I'm glad you don't have new sins to add on to your old sins. But I mean, the reality is, especially when it comes to venial sins, that we're weak and we're going to struggle, most of us, with the same things for most of our lives. Can we make progress, little progress here and there? Hopefully, please God that we do. But having that grace to persevere, even despite my weaknesses can actually be a grace in the sense that my weaknesses, if I'm humble, they keep me coming back to God, coming back to confession, coming back and saying, Lord, I need you. I'm sorry. Help me try again. And that's the path to holiness. Good, let's look at the gospel. Luke chapter 20, the great dialogue between Jesus and the Sadducees about resurrection. Father McGinnis, what insight do you have for us?
So this is one of a series of passages where you've actually got a pretty explicit argumentative structure here. It's like, all right, here's a point, here's a counterpoint, and how do you come to weigh them and understand them? So maybe just a quick explanation of, okay, what are the Sadducees trying to say? What's their point here? They're using a form of argument called reductio ad absurdum, reduction to absurdity. And the point is, all right, let's assume for the sake of argument that there is resurrection from the dead. We are resurrected, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection.
Who were the Sadducees, by the way?
So the Sadducees were one of the groups in Jewish life associated in particular with the temple worship. They believed that among the scriptures, really all that counted were the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that was it. Anything outside of that, it's extra biblical, extra canonical, cannot be authoritative as being given by God. And so in virtue of that, certain things such as resurrection aren't as apparently and easily found there. They said, well, we can't find it here, so yeah, we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But yeah, they were primarily associated with the temple, and then after the temple was destroyed, they kind of disappeared and sort of Pharisaical Judaism came to dominate.
Right.
You
were talking about reduction ad
absurdum.
Yeah.
That's right, reduction to absurdity. And so those kinds of arguments, it's, all right, here's an assumption. This assumption leads to absurd conclusions, so we reject the assumption. In this case, let's assume there's a resurrection from the dead. And that, were that to happen, then you could have this scenario with a woman having seven husbands, none of whom she had children with, and it wouldn't really seem to be a clear answer of whose wife she was when resurrection came about.
Yeah, this would be so confusing, you know?
And so, given that this leads to absurdities, then we can just sort of jettison the idea that there is a resurrection, because that assumption causes problems, absurdities. And Jesus's point, it's twofold. One, he says, well, first of all, your example doesn't work because there is no marriage in heaven. So, as a matter of fact, the issue doesn't even arise. But he goes on to cite the book of Exodus, where Moses sees the burning bush, and he goes, and the Lord introduces himself to Moses, giving his name, then says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And
guys who had been dead for hundreds of years at that point.
Right, exactly. They were no longer in the picture. And Jesus is emphasizing how God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not I was. And so he's using the present tense, which would seem to indicate here, okay, God is speaking as if they are present and alive to him right there, right now. And if they simply sort of disappear off into the void after they die, that doesn't make much sense. But you also tie it in with God's name. His name, if you translate it, I am who am. Not I was, not I did, I am. And so that there's a sense in which everything is sort of an eternal present for God. And similarly with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it would almost be kind of contrary to who he is, contrary to his name, to say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So it's almost grounded in his identity. But the point Jesus is making here is like, all right, God is God. He speaks perfectly. He speaks without error. And he uses the present tense. And meaning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are all alive to him. Because they're around to be referred to presently.
Right.
And so, he concludes, well, God is God of the living. If he's God of the living, then there has to be a resurrection corresponding to that, such that there are living people, always will be living people, for God to be the God of.
Because to be a human being is not just to be a disembodied soul. That to be a human being means that I'm a body and a soul, a union of body and soul. And it's almost like the resurrection just makes sense that if we're going to live forever, which this passage makes it clear as human beings, then if I'm going to live forever as a human being, I have to have a body.
Right. And so, and notice how Jesus appeals to the book of Exodus, one of the books they would have accepted. And so he has to draw out the conclusion a little bit, but given the passage he's quoting, he says, all right, I mean, he's giving an authoritative interpretation of that passage. God is referring in the present to these people who, to us, would appear dead.
What about this whole thing about the children of this age marry and remarry, but those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage? What does it mean when you say there is no marriage in heaven? Does that mean, like, for those who are married listening, like, does that mean I'm not going to love my spouse in heaven? Will I not see my spouse in heaven? I thought we're going to love forever and ever and ever. What does that mean?
Yeah. So he compares them to the angels, actually, in this context. And
for they are like angels.
They are like angels.
They'll become angels.
Right. But they're comparable to angels. Angels don't reproduce. They don't make more of their likeness, right? And so similarly, and given that's what marriage is ordered to, this doesn't actually happen in heaven. We will be like the angels where, you know,
we don't procreate.
We don't procreate. We don't live in a relationship that's directed to this, but rather we've come to the fulfillment of that relationship. And so actually there's marriage, which is a good thing, but there's the state in heaven, which is even better.
Right. And that there there will not be earthly marriage in heaven because you won't be on earth, but there will be marriage in heaven in the sense of the fulfillment of what earthly marriage points to, which is the marriage of Christ in the church. The one marriage that every human being is called to. You and I were not called to earthly marriage. We're called to live a celibate life. There's other people who live single lives their whole life and never get married. But every human person is called to the heavenly marriage, the marriage of Christ in his church, because that's the only marriage that can satisfy the deepest desires of my soul. Even the best earthly marriage, a husband and a wife, the best one on this planet, still a wife cannot fully satisfy her husband or vice versa, because a wife is not God and a husband is not God. And actually for a couple, I talk about this in marriage prep too, that if couples look at each other as like, you're my fulfillment. You're going to fulfill everything about me. I can't wait to get married to you because you will perfectly complete me. That's actually to turn your spouse into an idol. you're now elevating your spouse to a level that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. Only Jesus Christ can perfectly fulfill you and satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. And that's what heaven is the fulfillment of all desire, the fulfillment of every desire of my heart to see God face to face. And so, and also too, that the goods of this earth are only elevated in heaven. So a good marriage here on earth, right? And the love you have for your spouse, that's only going to be elevated in heaven. It's not like you're not going to know and love your spouse in heaven. You will know and love everyone in heaven perfectly. You will know as God knows. You'll see as God sees. You will love as God loves perfectly. And so any of the good human love that existed between you and your spouse in this life is only going to be elevated in the next life. But you'll love everyone in the way that God loves. We'll love perfect union with God, perfect union with the body of Christ. Forever and ever and ever and ever.
There's a certain exclusivity to marriage, right? I mean, there's one man, one woman taking each other, also become one flesh. They're joined together in a way that other people can't enter into that in quite the same way. And what happens in heaven is the love is actually broadened in scope into something much more whole and complete. The exclusivity of marriage is good for the spouses, helps maintain the intactness of the family, but there is something sort of incomplete and limited to it. This isn't the case in heaven. We actually come to have an expansiveness of love that, God comes to be all in all, right? And everyone who loves God is also included in that.
There'll be a deepening of the love as well, too. An expansion and a deepening.
Exactly.
Because we will love as God loves, who loves deeply, intimately every human person, but yet can love every human person in a deep and intimate way. Good. I think that's all I got. Anything more you got, Father?
Same as you.
Well, good. Well, that's all we have for you today, friends. Thank you for listening to this episode of Prepping for Sunday. If you'd like to hear more episodes of this podcast, along with my Sunday homilies, you can subscribe to my podcast entitled Father Brian Parks Podcast on Apple Podcasts or Google Podcasts. Until next time, let us strive to keep every Sunday a holy day, and may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ always reign in your hearts. God bless.